Hello, this is the Order of the Mustard Seed podcast, and I'm your host, Jill Weber. Well, hello, everybody. It's Jill again, and I'm here again with my friend Phil Anderson. Phil is, if you remember, is the author of the book Lord of the Ring, and he was with us at our OMS retreat at Waverly Abbey this summer. And Phil gave us a wonderful series of four talks on, you know, covenant community. How do we push back against individualism in our discipleship and practicing the way of Jesus? And how do we lean into community together? And what kind of models do we see in the historic order of the mustard seed that help inspire us and inform us in terms of how we can do that? So I'm just going to hand it over to you, Phil, and you're going to talk to us today, I think, about close community.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you, Jill. There are times and seasons in our lives when we find ourselves living out our faith in a context that is more than the individual and is more even than just going to church, I suppose, although that's fantastic. But actually, we find ourselves for a season in a situation where we are part of a community that is bound together in their discipleship, in their walk of following Jesus. And in practical terms, that very often means being in the same geography at the same time, alongside people who share some of the same vision and the same ideas of how they're going to put that vision into practice. And we see that very clearly. In fact, we see one of the defining models of that in Christian history in the early Moravian movement. And of course, the Moravian renewal had the members of the Order of the Mustard Seed right there at its very heart. They were the initiators. They were the people who in many ways were in the very vanguard of taking it forwards. And these Moravians, one of the really distinctive things about them, one of the really distinctive things about their whole approach to how do we grow, how do we reach the world with the love of Jesus, was that they built physical communities. There have been some movements throughout Christian history that sent missionaries, and the Moravians did that. There have been some that planted churches and grew congregations, and yes, the Moravians did that. There have been some that focused very much on, you know, the life of prayer, the devotional life, and yes, the Moravians did that. But one of their real distinctives was they actually built villages, they built towns, they built communities, which were physical communities, but they were expressions of the spiritual principles and values that they intended to live by. And Herrnhut, the first of the Moravian communities, and the village that was founded by Count Zinzendorf, who was, you know, one of the founder members of the Order of the Mustard Seed on his estates, was the very first of those. But it wasn't the only one. In fact, there were about 30 of them got planted around the world during the 18th century. Some other examples that you can still visit in Europe: Grace Hill in Northern Ireland, which I've had the privilege of going to, Christiansfeld in Denmark, and a bit further afield, Genadendal in South Africa. They're all places where, if you visit those places today, you see a bunch of buildings laid out. And one of the crazy things is how similar they all look, even though they're in countries that don't necessarily have the same tradition of what buildings look like. And another is that as you start to walk around these places and just kind of breathe in what's going on, they are all laid out in exactly the same way. They've all got the same basic pattern and they all contain similar features. I don't know if it's going to be possible to get the picture of, there's a lovely map of Grace Hill. We'll see if we can get it onto the website, perhaps, I don't know, associated with this. But if you take a walk around Grace Hill, and if you get the chance, especially if you live in the British Isles, which some of you do, it's a fantastic thing to do, a pilgrimage to Northern Ireland, to go and visit the community of Grace Hill. It's one of the best preserved of the original Moravian communities of the 18th century. And the map just shows what's laid out. So we're just going to go for a little virtual walk around it. You can't breathe in the air or experience that wonderful Northern Ireland weather, which may be lovely, but is going to change in 10 minutes. But they all do have a church or a prayer hall of some kind, these communities, because ultimately they were supported and founded on the rhythm of prayer and worship that pervaded absolutely everything else that they did. Herrnhut is well known for praying day and night for over 100 years without ceasing. All of the Moravian communities attempted to follow that model in their own way. And so prayer and worship were just the foundation. They were the engine room. They were the boiler room. They were the source of energy and life for everything else that went on. And the church or the prayer hall, they gave it different names in different places. In some places, even calling what you were doing a church was controversial. So they would call it the prayer hall or the prayer room. But it was also a place for creative expression. You know, when you look at hymns of the 18th century, so many of them were written by the Moravians. There was music, there was visual arts. And so there's all this energy and creative expression going on. But there was also real tranquility. You walk into one of these buildings and they all follow a similar design. They're basically fairly simple and usually mostly white walls inside. They have fairly simple benches. And you feel this sense of peace and tranquility when you walk in. And maybe having restored your soul a little bit in there and got received some of that sense of tranquility, you might move out and you would almost certainly find a school or an academy of some kind, probably arranged around the same square. And learning is one of the values of the Order of the Mustard Seed. And that commitment to learning goes right back to the early OMS and the early Moravian renewal. And in fact, it goes back beyond that. The Moravians themselves, this pre-Reformation group who were being persecuted in what is the modern day Czech Republic and who fled and found refuge on Zinzendorf's lands, they had this incredible tradition of learning too. You know, they in the, I suppose, the 1400s, they pioneered universal education for both boys and girls in an era when only a tiny elite of society were ever educated. Comenius, one of the last bishops of the Bohemian Brethren, that group who later became the Moravian refugees, he's known not just by the church, but by everybody from secular historians to Time magazine as the father of modern education. He was absolutely groundbreaking in his approach to how do you teach children. So this idea of learning was so central to what they did. And the Moravians picked this up. Again, even in the 18th century, it was normally only a small social elite who were educated, who could even read and write, them and a few key trades where you needed that for your skill. The Moravians taught absolutely every child, every boy, every girl to read and write, because they believed that if you were going to serve God to the fullness of who he had created you to be, then the talents and abilities to do everything from read the Bible to express yourself needed to be taught in order that they could be brought out of you. So, yeah, Herrnhut had an academy, Grace Hill had an academy. The one that strikes me so much is Hunnardendal in South Africa. If you go there, in 1838, the very first teacher training college in Africa was founded there. That's how the story goes. And that was, they planted that specifically because the act freeing enslaved peoples across the British Empire had recently been passed. And they felt that if a lot of enslaved peoples in Southern Africa kind of fled to the mission stations almost to find a place of safety and refuge because they weren't sure what was going to happen to them. And they thought, you know, we basically need to educate people in order that they can build a life post the life, the only life they had known up until this point. And so fantastic motivation for doing it. That teacher training college flourished right up until the apartheid era in South Africa when it was tragically closed down. And of course, that was one of the reasons why Nelson Mandela renamed the president's official residence, Hunnardendal, in honor of that history of just education and equipping people for life. But the incredible thing I found out about it when I went there is that it wasn't just the first teacher training establishment in Southern Africa. It was the first teacher training college anywhere in the British Empire. You know, Britain, a country that would kind of pride itself as being a leader in education. If you read the British histories, you'll read that the first British institution dedicated to the training of teachers was founded in Chester in 1742. And that took a group of incredible visionaries, including one who went on to become a prime minister and another one who went on to become the Archbishop of Canterbury, in order to just found that and make it happen. And yet they got beaten by a group of Moravians in Southern Africa running a tiny mission station by 4 years. So, you know, this was incredibly pioneering in its day. And yet that's what these Moravian communities led to. But move on. Round Gracehill, you would find yourself in the linen weaving manufactory, which was the old word for a factory or kind of a craft establishment. These communities weren't just spiritual and they weren't just educational. They were self-supporting economically. And not only that, they aimed to achieve a standard of excellence. So at Gracehill, they're quite proud of the fact that they taught people textile manufacturing, linen weaving, which was a key trade in Ireland at that time. And it said that if you had a certificate proving that you had a Gracehill apprenticeship, that would get you a job in the weaving industry anywhere in Ireland. Such was the reputation of how good the people that they taught, how committed they were to passing on those skills. And of course, it meant the town prospered, and it meant that other places where people went and settled prospered too. In Carnarvondale in South Africa, they still make knives using the old grinding equipment that they had. And these Herrnhuter knives, as they were known, they've got old newspaper articles showing that, you know, these were regarded as the best knives that you could get anywhere in the Cape Province, as it was called back then. And it's just a fantastic story of how that came to be. So those who know the Herrnhuter story will know that the very first family to settle there was called the Niesers, which in German means knife makers. And when they founded, when they started training up missionaries to send out, one of the things that they trained people in, young men and young women, was skills that would enable them to support themselves and, you know, earn a living while they were pursuing their missional calling. And the Niesers were involved in this. So one of the things you could learn was knife grinding. So George Schmidt and those who followed him, the first to go to Southern Africa, one of the skills they taught to the local people was how to make knives. And not only did they teach them, they taught them so well that the knives made in this community were regarded as the very best you could get anywhere in Southern Africa. And it meant that the community prospered. It meant it had sources of income and sources of employment. And it also meant it could be a blessing to the economy roundabout. So this, you see this completely integrated picture of the spiritual life, the educational life, and the economic life all working together as one. And that's evidence not just in something that someone's written or aspired to. You can see it in the stones of the buildings that are right around these communities. And then you'd move on and you'd see houses with slightly strange names. You've got the brother's house, the sister's house, the widow's house. And the way the Moravians structured their community was generally via single-sex groups who were, I mean, clearly you had relationships beyond those, but they were the driving force of the whole thing. And what that gave them was economically viable models of living for different stages of life, especially for stages involving singlehood. And what they created was, I mean, these houses were a mixture of things. They were a dormitory, so you had accommodation. They were community houses where you had relationships. They were training colleges. They were places of worship. They were the whole community in miniature. But the two groups, the single brothers and the single sisters, these kind of sort of, they called them choirs, but they were basically, I suppose, small group structures within the wider community. They became the real powerhouses of the entire movement. They were the places that young adults got trained to achieve economic prosperity, trained for mission, trained for service, trained for a life that would flourish spiritually, that would flourish mentally, would flourish practically, would flourish financially in every way. And for older people, it gave mutual support, structures to connect, structures where they could influence and pass on their skills and experience to the next generation. So these community houses just were wildly creative and incredibly radical models for what does it mean to live differently as part of a community where the whole community is sold out to serving Jesus at all the different stages of life. And then next door to that, you might find a hotel or a guest house or an orphanage or something with an ethic of hospitality at its very heart. You would find a building that expressed this desire to welcome pilgrims and to welcome spiritual seekers. You would find something that meant this community could be at the center of a network of mobile workers for the gospel. It could accommodate coming and going and spending time for a season and then moving on. It could generate revenue. They, you know, when people came and stayed, they would pay for their stay and that contribute to everything. The fact is that pretty much all of the institutions were in some ways intended to be economically viable, even if they weren't there primarily for profit, even if they had another purpose. And the community of four brethren, or seven brethren and sistren, if you heard the last talk, they intended or hoped to get a 6% return on the investments that they built in Heronhut. So they didn't expect this would just be unsustainable giving. They expected it to be a sustainable and replicatable model right from the start. Now, they were always broke because they were growing faster than they could possibly cope with. But it wasn't because their model was fundamentally not financially viable. And then, of course, there are houses scattered around the square in Grace Hill and elsewhere. Family did remain a key unit, and families did have their own homes. They did have their own private spaces, but it was by no means the other unit, the only unit, and nor was it this kind of exclusive unit with really tight boundaries. I remember one of the things I found hardest about living in a suburb when we did that for a season was this sense that it was so hard to get beyond people's front doors. You know, it wasn't that people were unfriendly. It was just that there seemed to be this boundary around people's houses and no expectation that you could get invited beyond that. Home life and family life in Heronhut or in any of the Moravian communities was not like that. People had their own homes. They had private space. There wasn't an expectation of completely communal living for families, but there was an expectation that your family lived as part of a wider community, as part of a family of families. And that's what they do. And then at the center of all of these things, there is always a village square wherever you go. Sometimes it's very green and a bit muddy, like in Northern Ireland. Sometimes it's pretty dusty, like in South Africa in the summer. But you will always find a village square. And somehow it always manages to be a place of beauty, a place of tranquility, a place of creativity, a place of quiet reflection at the center of the community. There's often this connection between nature and creativity. There was a beautiful book of poetry published recently with contributions from different members of the Order of the Mustard Seed. And one of the things you catch in that, and in fact, when you talk to people about creativity as a value, is how often that links to God's created world, to the natural world. And there is something about human creativity and God's creativity as expressed in the creation we see around us that are intrinsically linked. The two so often seem to go together. And that connection you always see in these village squares. And at the center, you'll almost always find a well or a spring of some kind. And that's there deliberately. It's been put there to symbolize living water. The fact that Christ and his promise that the eternal life that he gives will be like a spring of living water welling up inside of us. That promise is visually symbolized by having a well or a spring at the center of the community. But incidentally, it's also usually part of a wider municipal plumbing and sewerage system, which very few towns and cities in the 18th century had. But every Moravian community had built in as a matter of fact. They weren't going to get their people debilitated by infectious waterborne diseases. They weren't going to have people traipsing long distances just to get water. They built in these practicalities of life right the way around. And the whole thing was built and integrated together. And it's right there in the bricks and mortar. You can see it and read it in these communities when you visit them. And it was integrated into a life which had intentional spiritual rhythms and places for spontaneous expression as well. Now, I guess it's that kind of inspiration coming from the original OMS, the early Moravian communities, and the example that they give us of what it looks like to build a community with Christ at the center that has inspired the idea that Waverley Abbey is and is going to become a mother house for the Order of the Mustard Seed. And there are some fantastic challenges for us in there as we think about what might that look like and what might some of the other expressions of OMS community that are, you know, starting to grow and flower around the world look like. How can we build some of those things in? And it also encourages us to think about some of the challenges that maybe stop us. We often think that perhaps, you know, economics make it more difficult in the current era. But there are other things too. I think modern technology and living in an information age can be a real inhibitor to close community. There's the sheer distraction of how many hours each day those screens want to take off you at the expense of giving your attention to everything else. They do consume our time. They also make us passive consumers rather than people who are willing to build together. They can inhibit real connections. You know, people talk about, have you only met online or have you met IRL in real life? And you can sometimes continue relationships online, but it's really hard to build and deepen them unless you meet IRL. Modern technology can sometimes inhibit those connections between people that really cause close community to build. So that's the picture, and that's the challenge to us as we seek to build Waverley as a mother house, a core community that sits at the heart of the OMS, as other communities based, you know, closely or more loosely on the order of the mustard seed, seek to build some of those principles into themselves. How can we make it a place that genuinely expresses all of these things? Yes, in our heart and our vision, but also practically in how we live and even in what we build.
Wonderful, Phil. That's so exciting. Physical space, architecture, all of it, you know, shapes us, doesn't it?
It really does.
How we shape our spaces, then we shape our spaces and then our spaces shape us.
Yeah, that's right.
So good. And just really excited, of course, about the Waverley Project. I just sat in a meeting today with an architect, and as we're looking at shaping and building out, what does it look like and how does that, you know, how does the architecture reflect our theology and our values? Obviously, this is the work that, you know, Zinzendorf and the early Moravians did as well. So wonderful. Very exciting. Can you pray for us as we finish off?
Yeah, of course. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible inspiration that these early Moravian communities offer to us. Thank you that there are examples there which are both inspiring and incredibly practical around what it means to build communities of discipleship, places where we can live together in a community that is intentional and spontaneous, that is close and yet creates space. Father, I pray that you would inspire new creative expression in people. Even as we pray tonight, you would sow new dreams, new visions, new creative ideas in a world that is rapidly forgetting what community looks like, that is desperately looking for examples, even as the examples of a previous generation crumble all around us. Lord, I pray that from your people, from those whose hearts are set on being covenant community of disciples, would come examples that show to people the very best of what human community looks like when it's created and formed and even built in the image of God the Creator. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this episode of the Order of the Mustard Seed podcast. For more information about the Order, you can find us at orderofthemustardseed.com or on Instagram, Facebook, or Twitter. May God grant us grace as we follow his invitations to be true and to be kind and to go.